I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again this evening in the book of Jeremiah, a relatively short chapter as Jeremiah goes, Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35, we'll take all 19 verses this evening. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, said, "Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them. Bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, "Drink wine." But they said, "We will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and have done according to all that Jonadab, the father, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans.' So we have dwelt in Jerusalem." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed, so that they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. And I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, 'Turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers. But you have not inclined your ear to listen or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer." And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. I ask your blessing upon our consideration, our attention, the attention that we give to your word, read, preached, heard. Pray that you would bless the attention that we give. You would even bless beyond the attention, the focus, the earnestness that we might muster. You would do good, not according to our merit, but according to your grace and love in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is a slightly unusual chapter in Jeremiah, and you get a hint that it's a little bit unusual in the very first verse, when we're told that this word came to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Why is that unusual? Well, because for the past almost 10 chapters, we've been in the days of Zedekiah. We've not only been in the days of Zedekiah, we've been in the days of Zedekiah, the very last days of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. He was king for 11 years. We've been some time with him, and sometime in the last year of his reign, when he's about to be carried off to Babylon. But when we open this chapter, we're thrown back at least 10 or more years to the reign of not his immediate predecessor, but actually two predecessors ago, to Jehoiakim. And so that kind of says it's peculiar that we would suddenly be thrown out of chronology. It's not wildly unusual for Jeremiah, but it catches our attention. Then, of course, the most unusual thing is we're introduced, more or less, to this group called the Rechabites. Rechabites, who are the Rechabites? I mean, we know that they get their name from this fellow named Rechab, but who are they? Well, there's an indication of one verse, stray verse in First Chronicles, that they were, this will clear it up for you, they were part of the Kenites. So there you go. The Rechabites are part of the Kenites. Who are the Kenites? Well, the Kenites were part of the Midianites. How about that? So the Kenites were a tribe, either apart or synonymous with the Midianites. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. And the Kenites largely got folded into Israel and became a part of Israel, though they're not direct descendants of Abraham. And the fellow that is central in this story, the one that's referenced a number of times, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, we actually have a little passage about him way back in the book of Kings. You may remember when Jehu, the ferocious, is charged by God to wage war on the house of Ahab. And as he is going to wage his war on Ahab, he meets Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And he asks him if his heart is pure. And he says, yes, it is. He says, well, then join me. And he takes him up in his chariot. And they go on and prosecute that war together. So we are introduced to the Rechabites in that sense. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that's 250 years prior to this passage. So that zeal for Yahweh that was evidenced in that man, and the austerity of the man, which is evidenced in these restraints that he put upon his children, seem to have held for more than two centuries. So it's a peculiar little chapter. But what's it about? Well, to get there, I'm going to spend a very small amount of time just giving us the layout. And then I want to talk about what this chapter is and isn't about. So briefly, the plan of the chapter is this. It's really very simple. It's three parts. We have a word to the Rechabites through verse 11. Then we have a word to the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem that begins at verse 12. And then the last two verses are a blessing on the Rechabites. So it's a very, very simple plan. So you look at that plan, the word to the Rechabites. Jeremiah is told to gather the Rechabites together, and he gets a small herd of them, it would seem. They all have enormously difficult names, I must say. There in verse 3, Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Abazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. So I don't know how big the room was, but it sounds cozy. Gets them all in. He's told to take them into the temple. So this temple complex has multiple rooms. There's a chamber. He takes them into one of the side chambers in the temple, has them brought in, has the place furnished with pitchers of wine, and says, have at it, guys. Drink wine. To which they say, no. And they tell him why. Verses 6 and 7, we will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sow. So they decline. That's essentially the scene with the Rechabites. And then we turn to the scene with the citizens of Judah and Jerusalem at verse 12. Go and say to the men, really verse 13, go to say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, speak to them. And where the scene with the Rechabites is, in a sense, refreshing to us, if you've made your way to chapter 35 of Jeremiah, it's refreshing in the sense that it is unusual. The scene with the inhabitants, or the message to the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, is not refreshing. not refreshing because it is the same thing that we have seen many times. It is their obstinance. Their obstinance. As even he says in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, I have spoken to you again and again, yet you've not listened. As he says in verse 15, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, that your translation may have persistently, or your translation may say, from the rising early and speaking, but the idiom is, I keep giving you this message. I keep giving you this message, and you keep saying no. Keep saying no. The thrust of it is, and the thrust of the chapter is, that whereas the sons of Rechab, Jonadab, son of Rechab, whereas they would obey, these will not. You see it there in verse 16. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. And that's almost assuredly a clue as to why this chapter is given right here, because as we saw last week, we saw a great demonstration in the obstinance and refusal to obey of Zedekiah and his generation. And then this counter example is set right beside it with the Rechabites. And so then we come to the conclusion of the chapter, the blessing at the end on the Rechabites in verses 18, 19. Jeremiah says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. So even as he, as they have been under the command or the obedience or the honoring of their father for generations, so he gives them a generational blessing. Now, that's the layout. That's the plan of the chapter. What is the point of this chapter? What is the point? Well, let me start with what this chapter is not about, though many, many, many people think that this chapter is about this. This chapter is not about whether or not you can drink wine. It really isn't about that at all. But many, many people have thought that that's what this is about. In fact, in 1835, in the town of Salford, England, which is near Manchester, if that means a thing to you, it doesn't mean a thing to me. But anyway, Salford, England, 1835, there was the founding of the Independent Order of Rechabites. Started a group called the Independent Order of Rechabites, which had as its practical goal providing health insurance and death benefits to poor people, but it has as its moral goal total abstinence from alcohol. To join the Independent Order of Rechabites, you had to take the pledge that you would drink no alcohol except for medicinal or religious purposes. Because I don't think Dr. Welch had made his alcohol-free grape juice yet. So if you were going to take communion, you can have a little alcohol there. But you could excuse that. And if it was in some medicine, okay, we can use that. But you take the pledge, total abstinence. The Independent Order of Rechabites, which became a worldwide group, wherever the English-speaking peoples were, all the way down to Australia, New Zealand, and in America, by the end of the 19th century, almost 1 million people were members of the Independent Order of Rechabites, a teetotaling, total abstinence group. They're not so prominent today, the Independent Order. if you do the research, so in England, what became of them is they became an insurance company. So they kept offering the insurance benefits, but by law, they can't require you to be a teetotaler. So they're not called that anymore, but that's what became the group. As far as I can tell, in Australia, their last newsletter was in 2016, and it was full of obituaries. So not looking really good there. There's none in America that I know of. They do have a Facebook group, but it's private. So I couldn't really look at the page, but it says they have 31 members. So down from the million that they had in America at one time. But, you know, temperance was a huge issue and the name of Rechabites was attached to it. Those groups are gone for the most part, but the appeal to this chapter is not. I have talked to people who believe that Christians may not ever drink alcohol, and among the passages I cite is the commendation of the Rechabites, who were teetotalers. And so they say, if this chapter doesn't prove that that Christians must never drink alcohol, it does prove that superior Christians won't. You know, because they're doing more than they have. Well, the fact of the matter is that's all wrong. That's just no. The answer to all of that is no. That is not what this chapter is about. This chapter is not about abstaining from alcohol. In fact, in a sense, this chapter is not even about the Rechabites. In a sense. I mean, they are prominent in the chapter. So what is the point? Well, let me get to it in a roundabout way by an exercise of questions and answers. I'll use alcohol as the point of the questions and answers, but it could be anything. But we'll start there. Does the Bible require total abstinence from alcohol? Well, no, it does not. It condemns drunkenness from beginning to end, from Proverbs 23 to Ephesians 5. You shall not be drunk. Drunkenness is routinely condemned. But moderate use of alcohol is not forbidden, and the passages in which people are prohibited from drinking alcohol, you can think of Leviticus 10, when the priests are said they're not to drink alcohol in their service, or you can think of the Nazarite vow. These Rechabites are somewhat like Nazarites, but in the Nazarite vow in number 6, so there are places where some people are prohibited, but what does that tell you? Tells you the norm is you can. The norm of things is that a moderate use of alcohol was allowed. Not only was it allowed, it is in a sense commended. We read in Psalm 104 God's pronouncement of what he has given to the people. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food, which sustains the man's heart. It's actually counted as a gift of God. So, no, most assuredly, we're not prohibited from drinking alcohol by the Bible. We're prohibited from drunkenness. Now, can a Christian abstain? Of course. Absolutely. You can abstain from just about anything you want to abstain. I would not suggest oxygen. Don't abstain from oxygen. You can abstain from any number of foods or drinks if you wish to. You can abstain for a whole host of reasons. But what you can't do is call that which God has declared clean, unclean. So you can't abstain from something and say, I'm abstaining from this thing because God says I have to, or God says you have to, unless God has said that, and he hasn't said that about any foods or drinks. He said that about excess. He said that about drunkenness. He said that about gluttony. But if you want to abstain from something, you can. I myself am decades into abstaining from chicken and broccoli casserole, and I highly recommend it. It's just awful. All right. How about this? Can I require my household? Now we're getting a little more to what's going on here. Can I require my household to abstain, say, from alcohol? I decide, for whatever reason, short of saying something the Bible doesn't say, but if I say, I think for myself, because many people would say, look, my father was an alcoholic, my grandfather was an alcoholic, my great-grandfather was an alcoholic. You know what? I just think on prudential grounds, I'm not going to do that. And that's a perfectly sound decision that you might come to that conclusion. Or you might say, I don't like it. Or you might say any number of things. And so I'm not going to do that. Can you say to your whole household, well, then we're not going to do that. Yeah, you can do that. I would like to tell my family, in fact, I essentially have told my family, we're not doing chicken and broccoli casserole. They do it when I go out of town. And I let them. I'm a tolerant tyrant in that way. But no, in seriousness, if you said, I don't think it is prudent or wise or good or useful for me to drink alcohol, say, then you can not only abstain, you could say that of your whole house. We are not going to do that. You still can't say it's because God said so, but because you've come to some conclusion. You could even say, as Paul says in Romans, he speaks of those that are weak. In themselves, they are not strong enough to exercise their liberty with something. And if you identify in that way, and you say, therefore, I'm not, then you can say that to your household. How about this? Can I then impose this abstinence on my family forever? I'd say the answer is yes and no. Primarily, I would say it's no, to which you might say, but Pastor, isn't that what Jonadab the blessed here, as it were? Isn't that exactly what he did? Verse 6, they said, we will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. That is certainly what he did. But be careful of confusing description with prescription. That is, just because something is described as happening in the Bible doesn't mean, therefore, it is a principle that we should all follow. And perhaps it's not as simple as you might think it is, that he has bound them. Has he bound them? Has he bound his family forever? Has he bound them? It's been 250 years, and they're still following the things that he said. He's been long dead. And yet I would notice that their obedience isn't absolute. Their obedience seems to be conditioned by prudence, and I think by faith. What do I mean by that? Well, the prudence is simple. Where are they right now? They're in Jerusalem. They're not dwelling in tents. And they own that, and they explain why. They said, we've been doing that. We've been living in tents 250 years. We've been tent dwellers. But you know what? Have you seen what's been going on out there? Nebuchadnezzar has been roaming around in Judah. His armies and his armed bands have been prowling through Judah. This is the time of the final siege and carrying off is going to happen about 10, 11, 12 years after this. But at this time, Jehoiakim has provoked Nebuchadnezzar, and he's been sending his armies into the land. And the nomads, the Rechabites, said, hey, this is not safe. And so I presume, with an intention that it would be temporary, they've moved into the city. So their own sense of their obedience to their father's command isn't an absolute. They see that it's conditioned by prudence. And I think it's also conditioned by faith. What do I mean by that? I think their obedience to the command of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, is not a matter of law, but a matter of love or honor. I'm struck by the scene there in verse 5. Jeremiah has brought them into the temple. They're in the chamber of the temple. Jeremiah is the known prophet of the Lord. He brings them into the temple, and he sets before them pitchers of wine. But he does not say, the Lord commands you to drink. What he says, or what it says in verse 5, he said to them, drink. He doesn't command them. He doesn't order them. He just says, do it. And they say, no, because, you know, we've got this thing. We've got this thing we've been doing for a long time. And that's what our great, 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 whatever, however far back it is to Jonadab, that's what he said. And so that's what we're going to do. It strikes me, I mean, Jeremiah, the whole setup is from the Lord. It is the Lord who said, bring them in. It is the Lord who said, do it here. It's the Lord who said, set the wine for him. But he never says, the Lord says to you. I think if he had said, the Lord says to you, I think they would have drank the wine. It's an open question. I don't think that they are doing this out of law. That is, that the final law in their life, that which binds them, is the word of their long-dead ancestor. I think what they're doing is honoring. They're honoring them. I think that's important, as we'll see. The real substance of this is in the contrast. The contrast that is articulated in 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I've spoken to you again and again, and yet you've not listened to me. So what's the contrast? Well, on the one hand, it's a dead man. None of these Rechabites ever met Jonadab. It's 258. A dead man put this thing upon them, and on one side, and on the other side is the living God. So the first contrast is who is speaking, and then the second thing, and this is vital, is the thing that they're observing. Why do I spend so much time stressing there's no sin in alcohol? That's kind of the point, actually. The things that Jonadab has forbidden them are, the fancy word is adiaphora. They are things indifferent. They're not moral matters. It is no more sinful to have a glass of wine than it is to live in a house. And yet they can't live in a house. It's no more sinful to have a glass of wine than it is to sow seeds. And they're not allowed to do that. It's no more sinful to have a glass of wine than it is to have a field. And they're not allowed to do that. The things that they have been required to do by their father are not moral questions. They're trivial in a sense. They're indifferent. So a man, a mere man, a dead man, has given them rules about unimportant things. These are unimportant things. And they have tenaciously kept. The living God has spoken to his people. And what has he asked them to do? How about if you not be wildly wicked? How about that? Would you stop being so desperately wicked all of the time? What has he said to them? I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods and worship them. Quit sinning. Quit sinning. That's the message. And their answer is, not so much. Not so much. A striking contrast. It helps us to see what we should see in this passage. I think we should see two things. First thing we should see is our Savior. We should see our Savior. And secondly, we should see our service. Where do you see our Savior? Our Savior is foreshadowed in the Rechabites. Is he foreshadowed in the Rechabites because Jesus was a teetotaler? No, Jesus wasn't a teetotaler from the wedding at Cana where he makes gallons and gallons of wine to the Lord's Supper where he institutes the sacrament using a glass of wine. He was manifestly not a teetotaler. He was actually called a glutton and a drunkard, though he was neither of those. But yet these Rechabites foreshadow our Savior. Why? Well, what is their life like? Do you think they have had easy fellowship with others in Israel when wine was served at almost every meal, including breakfast? You think they have easy fellowship when you don't have a house? Everybody else is in house. You know, the nomadic life is over. That's what they did in the wilderness. They couldn't wait to get out of the wilderness and get into houses and into cities and into villages and to begin their business of agriculture and farming and viniculture. And these guys are staying in tents. They're living in tents. They refuse to own fields. They won't drink wine. Do you think they had easy fellowship with their neighbors? Do you think that maybe on occasion their neighbors thought, you guys are not sick? What is your problem? Why are you behaving that way? Why are you so odd? Why are you so weird? Why are you doing these things? Do you think that they lost some sense of reputation and dignity? I'm sure they did. Why? Why are they willing to be treated that way and thought of that? To honor their father. To honor their father. You see a shadow of Jesus Christ, who incidentally didn't have a home, didn't have a place to lay his head, and in fact left his home to put on a tent, that is, the tent of human flesh, to live amongst us, but not have easy fellowship with us, and to be thought odd and austere, and to be ridiculed. Why? To honor his father. To honor his father. There is a foreshadowing of Christ just in the otherness, the willingness to be othered, to honor the father. Second thing we should see in this is our service. And our service is not about alcohol or houses or fields, directly at least. It's not about those things. It's simply more basic than that. What will you surrender in the service of God? What would you be willing to surrender? How much inconvenience would you bear? What would you forego to advance the kingdom, to advance the church? You know, Paul says in the area, because there were disputes in his day about foods and drinks and alcohol and all the rest, he says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And you go even a step farther in 1 Corinthians 8. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That is, he understands himself to be in the service of Christ, in the service of God, and if he needs to give up, is there a problem with meat? Plainly, there's no problem with meat. Plainly, there's no problem with alcohol, but Paul says, for example, if that's what I have to give up, if that's the burden I have to bear in the service, I'll bear that burden. Jesus makes it even more stark. Matthew 10, he says to us, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What are we willing to forego? That is, things that we are allowed to have, things that are indifferent or good. What are we willing to let go? Paul says in Philippians 2 that we should regard every other person as more important than myself. So if I have to be inconvenienced or troubled or deny my pleasures, would I do that? Would I do that? God blesses the Rechabites. He doesn't bless them based on what is or is not in their mouths or in their stomachs. He blesses them for what is in their hearts. They are admirable because they honor God by honoring their father and denying themselves. They are blessed. So will we be when we have that same heart. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, pray that we can sort between that which matters, that which is principle, and that which is either illustration or example or unimportant. We would not major on minors, as they say. We would strengthen the things that remain we would be willing to let go, even as Martin Luther famously wrote, we'd let goods, kindred go, this mortal life also, in service to you, that we would consider your honor, your glory, worth some sacrifice here. I pray that you give us such wisdom, such understanding. I pray that you would give us the heart of Rechabites in that regard. I pray that you give us the heart of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.